Can anything good happen under the rule of a cruel Mideastern despot? We would not think so, but it surely did. And I'm not talking about today, although good things are happening in all countries where there are despots because there are Christians. In fact, this was the beginning of the calling of the nations. But now we're talking about Herod the Great, a despot who was known for his cruelty. And yet it was under his nose, as it were, that the most amazing thing ever in history, apart from the resurrection of Christ itself, happened. And so we think, of course, of the incarnation of our Lord each Lord's Day. But we are reminded, and it's sort of partly built into our culture, though so much of it is not anything to do with the Christ of Scripture, but it's a time for us to go back to these narratives and remember what an amazing event is recorded both here in Matthew as well as in Luke. A good thing to do this afternoon, since we don't have worship in the evening, is to go and read those two chapters at the beginning of each of those Gospels, Matthew and Luke, and remember how amazing this is. And of course, in each of them, there are different things that we don't hear about in the other. And so here, the wise men or the magi is the subject that we have before us. And so what about these wise men and the star? There has been so much speculation about these things over the years, and we have to be careful to focus on what the text itself actually says and not what we think it says or what we might have mistakenly written in some Christmas carols like the three. It's a detail, of course, a minor one, relatively speaking. But the fact is that we romanticize things in ways that sometimes take away from the actual romance of Scripture itself. And so we want to look then carefully at this text, at these 12 verses, and see what's happening. I wish everyone had heard in adult Sunday school this morning, because as we set this in the context of the great picture of redemption, we realize how remarkable it is that these magi are coming to see this child that nobody would have known the significance of as he was being born. And so they knew something supernatural. The Gentiles recognize Jesus. This is a sea change in the history of redemption, that the nations should recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. The nations, up until this point, have been the enemies of the people of God. With few exceptions, there are the Rahabs and the Ruths, but the fact is that now the Rahabs and the Ruths are going to be multiplied among the nations of the earth, and these wise men from the east, these magicians, and we'll explain that in a second, they are coming at the very beginning of this new exodus, this final exodus of the people of God, and coming to recognize the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These magi are very similar to the wise men or the magicians. That's literally the word for magic. The sorcerers of Daniel there in Babylon, the wise men that could not interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember. And so they were wise men, but they weren't like the, you know, this astrologer palm reader that, you know, might have their little shop on Elm Street here in Manchester, and we associate that with New Age religion. They actually were like the scribes of the ancient world. Now, for sure, they didn't have the revelation of God, but they knew the language and literature of the countries from which they came. And in this case, Babylon, they would have been very much in touch with all of their literature. They would have been philosophers. They would have been brilliant men, and they would have understood medicine and practiced medicine in its primitive form, of course. And they would have paid great attention to the ways that the patterns of the heavens worked. And, of course, this has led to all kinds of speculation. I just recently was turned on to something called the Star of Bethlehem. And it's a website by a Christian who is also a scientist I don't believe he's an astronomer, but in any case, he may be an astronomer, but he's speculating now on how it could be that there might be have been a star or a planet that would have been able to shine and then moved and then stopped. And it's interesting, but it doesn't answer the real question here, because what we always are tempted to do is to try to answer supernatural things with what is scientifically observable or discernible. This is a mistake when it comes to the Bible, because the one that we're talking about here is the one who created all things out of nothing by the word of his power. And is he not able to set a star in the sky and move it slowly across 700 miles of desert so that these wise men over a several years' time, that it was a long journey. They didn't just ride down the freeway here and end up 3 days later in Bethlehem. It was a long, long journey, and they would have come following the star, and notice it stopped over Bethlehem. This was a supernatural occurrence, one that we do not need to try to explain naturally. There was an actual star, an actual light of some kind, and in the ancient world, everyone understood that great events often had great happenings in the heavens. And so here now was a happening by the God who created the heavens, by the God who made the stars and the planets, by the God who made all of the suns in the universe. And so now this superstar is what guides them to the place of the birth of the King of Kings. And we need to remember then that as it is a star that is literally the east, or it's literally would be translated in its rising, it reminds us of the east. And remember that Daniel, when he prayed towards the east, towards the temple, and so there is the symbolism there of redemption. And throughout the Bible, we see that redemption is related then to the rising light of the eastern stars or planets. And listen to what we read in Numbers 24. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So what's important about that prophecy is that you have a royal coming is connected with the star. And of course, the star is symbolic. The star that arises is actually the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, a star, which is not only symbolic, but in this case, literal, leads the nations to recognize him. It's the symbolism, of course, is magnificent. But it actually happened in history that the supernaturally created star was guiding these wise men from the east. And then we read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 60, which we just read, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And so there in Isaiah, we have embedded this beautiful picture of what actually happens there again in Matthew chapter 2 and in history 2,000 years ago. And there in the Song of Joseph, we have in Luke that the sunrise is the way that the ESV probably more accurately translates it. I would still like day star. But the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And then at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 22, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And so you have all of this beautiful imagery taken from the natural order, but to symbolize the fact that the King of Kings, that actually the creator of the universe, the creator of the stars, the eternal Word of God, the Son, is going to come into history as a redeemer of his people. And so the people of God and the Pharisees and the scribes knew that this was going to happen. And so right in the middle now of the story, we look at the first two verses, and we have this inquisition then. They come to Jerusalem. They come to where the star has led them, to the capital of Israel, to the place where God meets his people in the temple worship, and they come there to ask the blind, who knew the scripture but didn't recognize, for the most part, the Christ when he came. And they go to these, and they were wise to do this. See, they understood the language and literature of the world as well. They knew that there were those in every culture who had knowledge of that culture, who had the scriptures, the texts that formed the thinking of that culture. And so they go to the Sanhedrin, and they seek wisdom. They want to know exactly what is happening. Where is this king going to be born? They're very concerned, and they tell about the star, and of course, immediately, the Pharisees recognize this. They know where to lead him. We don't know what other scriptures they may have shown him, but clearly, verse 6, we could have had this for our old covenant reading, is from Micah chapter 5. But the thing that happens now in verses 3 to 8 is that Herod the Great enters the picture. And so this is high drama on the stage of redemptive history. Herod enters the picture, and another way of putting this is that the great dragon seeks to devour Jesus. He is the great dragon. He is satanic in his persecution of the Christ. And we've seen this all the way along through redemptive history as the seed of Christ is sought to be snuffed out by the evil one who hates him above all and knows that our redemption, the redemption of a new humanity, depends upon what this seed will do. And finally, at the very end of this line, remember Matthew begins with a genealogy. At the end of this line comes now the Messiah, the Mashiach of Israel, the Savior of the world, the light of the nations, and Herod, Satan, through Herod, gets his last crack at defeating him. Well, it's not actually the last crack, because he'll come to him in the wilderness and seek to tempt him to turn from his mission. He'll come to him in the garden and seek to turn him from dying and drinking the cup of God's wrath. But here we see at the very beginning that this wicked Herod, the first of four wicked Herods, but the wickedest of them all, I believe, who claimed to be a Jew. He was an Edomite. He was born as an enemy of God. And claiming to be a Jew, he was a false king. And so here you had the worst of the kings claiming the throne of Israel. And the true king comes. And he is spooked by this. If you look at this word, troubled, it's like the stirring up of water, like boiling water, or maybe the troubled surf in the sea during a storm. He's very deeply troubled at his heart because he knows that this is the ultimate threat. If a king who is truly a Jew is born, he could take over his throne. And of course, in the day, even the Pharisees were looking for political salvation. They hated being under the thumb of Rome. Herod had been appointed by the Roman Senate. And so they hated being under the thumb of the Romans. And so Herod, of course, understood that hatred very well. And he was one who thought politically. And it was in the air that a Messiah would come to rescue Israel from their political domination. And little did any of them know, either the Jews or the Gentiles, what this Messiah would actually come to do. He was a threat. And so we see in Revelation 12 the symbolism of this threat in the dragon. And we're told that the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour her, to swallow him up. And put an end to this redemption business, to this good news business, to this gospel business. Satan knew quite well the significance of this seed with a capital S. And what's remarkable is that this satanic king seeks to find him, to destroy him under the guise of true worship. This is the ultimate of hypocrisy. Remember, hypocrisy literally means acting. It's putting on the mask of the ancient dramatists. And he's acting like he wants to worship. And yet the Lord in a dream informs, thank God, informs the wise men that this is what Satan is up to through Herod. And so they go another way. But Bethlehem is the place, he is told, where they will be born. And of course, we know what happens in verses 16 through 18 and the horrible massacre of those who were in that area, who would have been of the age. This is why he wanted to know, when did you first see the star? And so we know it took years for them to get from where they came, about 700 miles, to come to Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And because he knew the distance then, age-wise, he knew just how many, which children to go and brutally murder. There were probably, by the way, I just read something about this in the newspaper, of course, in light of the tragedy in Newtown, that there were probably something like 25 to 30 people killed. So it was a small town, Bethlehem, and the devil, however, thought that he was going to, through Herod, be able to snuff out the seed and the hope of redemption once and for all. How wonderfully he was foiled. And so we read what the Jews, of course, when the wise men went to find out exactly what their scriptures said about the location of this king's birth, that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, and so they quote from Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." It reminds us of Jesus saying, "Before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham, I am," said Jesus to the Pharisees in John 8. And so it is that the Ancient of Days is going to come, and he is going to come to the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem literally means. And it was originally called Ephrah or Ephratah, which means fruitful. And it's distinguished because there was another Bethlehem. It's only mentioned, I think, once in the Bible, that was in the tribe of Zebulun. But here in the Bethlehem of Judea, which was like a suburb, really, of Jerusalem, here we have a number of remarkable things happening if you go back in history. And one of them is that Rachel died there. And second, that Ruth was blessed there. And so what we have is we have Rachel, who was of the seed of Abraham. We have Ruth, who was not. And we have Gentile and Jew being part of the seed of the lineage of Jesus. And so there in Bethlehem, he is born, interestingly too, not in Jerusalem. He was born outside the walls, and that is where he would die, symbolic of the fact that this is not a racial or a national salvation. It is a spiritual salvation, which will include the nations of the earth. And of course, this going from this little town, it was insignificant, becomes a pattern for the ministry of humiliation that Jesus will go through. Remember what Shorter Catechism 27 says, that Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition. A low condition. Now, he wasn't poverty-stricken. He was born of parents that provided for him. His father, as we know, was a carpenter, which he would have entered into himself as a trade until the beginning of his messianic ministry at the age of 30. But the fact is that from the very moment of his conception, he is being humiliated because he's coming into a fallen world. He's coming into a world full of sin and death and hatred and deceit. We shouldn't wonder when horrors like Newtown happen. We should always be deeply grieved, but we shouldn't wonder. We should wonder that it doesn't happen all the time. Amazing that we want to just blind ourselves from it. Even as Christians, at times we want to be happy. We don't want to deal with grief and death and sickness. It hurts too much. But that's the world that our Savior came into to save us, to take on this nature and this burden, a burden which no man or woman could bear, the burden of our sin. Humiliation, born in a low condition, not even room for him in the inn. And we sometimes, this is one reason why I'm not a huge fan of creches, because it tends to romanticize the very ordinariness, the hiddenness of Jesus being born. And it's interesting that that hiddenness, he is then hidden from his own people and hidden from Herod and revealed to kings that knew nothing of the scriptures, that knew nothing of the old covenant revelation, as far as we know. And they came 700 miles. Why? Because God called them. He led them with his star. He opened the good news to the nations of the world. And they, in God's amazing providence and grace, recognized this truth. They had come to see this one born in a low condition. There was nothing worldly, nothing earthly that would recommend him to them because of the ordinariness. Imagine royalty. These were the wisest men and the wealthiest men of the East. And they were royalty. They were kings. And they came, these magi, and they came into a stable, not even just the ordinary, you know, like the Days Inn or something, which the inn would have been, an ordinary place for travelers to stay, but he's in a stable. This often happened on high holy days and such, that there would be overflow and they would sleep in the stable, but they came to the lowest possible place to worship a baby that looked like an ordinary child would have been there, struggling with those first breaths of air and being fed by his mother, being utterly dependent in a complete state of humiliation, and yet they bring true homage to King Jesus. And joyful worship. It's really a remarkable passage. And so after Herod tries to get them on his side, we see that the battle of the seeds announced in Genesis 3:15 is now being played out here in its most dramatic moments, because the kings are not won. Here they were raised in Satan's kingdom, in his territory, in the darkness of the ignorance of the nations, of the true and living God. And they're the ones that come and find him. And the people that should have known miss him. Shepherds come to worship him, and kings from a pagan nation, and magi, I should say, from a pagan nation come to worship him, and his own reject him and don't recognize him because the Lord purposefully hides him from them. And what we see here, of course, is their joyful worship. They come, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, verse 10. And so we can see this exulting worship that leads them to bow down before the Lord Jesus, who is a baby. Imagine this, bowing down before this little infant child, because they knew that something supernatural had happened. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all people, said the angel to the shepherds there surrounding the place where Jesus was born. And of course, what we also notice is that while Herod says, come back to me, in a dream, these magi learn, it's a special revelation to them, that they're not to go back, and so they go another way. Why is this? Well, not only is Jesus being protected as an infant born to be the King of Kings, But this is the beginning of a second exodus, because where do Mary and Joseph go with Jesus when an angel comes to them to give them direction? Egypt. It's something that's often overlooked, and yet this is one of the main themes of the New Testament, that we are a new creation and we are a new exodus. We are a new exodus people. We are going to enter, in fact, after we go through the wilderness of this life, into the final reality, the promised land, the garden temple of paradise in the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what this babe in a manger, in a cattle stall, is going to accomplish. And so they bring, therefore, gifts that are fit for a king. They lavish gifts upon him. Gifts that all the gifts that we're going to be giving in our families and wherever in this congregation, all of them put together would be only a tiny fraction of one of the value of these gifts monetarily. And of course, it's money for them. The expense of these gifts symbolizes their submission to this king. They're saying, we recognize that you are the king of kings. We don't know how much they knew, but they'd already been hearing, and we can't help but imagine that these highly educated men would have questioned and spent some time with the scribes and Pharisees asking them, well, what does this mean? And they hear that one from of old, the Ancient of Days, is going to be coming. Well, this is God in the flesh. And they're bowing before him. And we had this prophesied, of course, in many places, even as we read in Isaiah 60, but then Psalm 72. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. It's interesting that they're magi, but they're often called kings. And, of course, we have that hymn that's not in our hymnal because of the number three. We three kings of Orient are. It's rather charming Christmas carol, by the way, but we haven't got it there because it does add information that's not in Scripture. And we don't know that they were kings, but we do know that they were certainly would have been highly placed in the government of Babylon at the time, and they would have been those who were well acquainted and connected with royalty and themselves extremely wealthy men, because now they come with this tribute. And of course, it's even mentioned in the passage we read from Isaiah 60. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. That's such an interesting phrase, because they are bringing good news. No, wait, the good news is in the manger, right? It's Jesus. What is the good news, then, that they bring? Well, it tells us, actually, because it says the praises of the Lord. And it uses the covenantal name, the tetragrammaton of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. It is the praise of the Lord as the goal of redemption. It's the goal of this new exodus. That now, when we enter this final resting place, this final land, this Sabbath place of the new heavens and the new earth at the end of history, we will praise God purely and forever. That's what we see in Revelation, as Elder Kammerman read from 4 and 5 in Revelation. The praise of the whole created order, the four beasts, the four living things, remember, and of the 24 elders representing the church from Adam all the way to the end of history, worshiping him. That's the goal of this coming of the king in a manger. The goal is his praise. And that's why our worship here in this place is so important. It's the first thing in the Christian life. It's not the second or the third thing. It's the very first thing, because this is what we'll be doing for all eternity, worshiping and praising God, even as we see so beautifully pictured in the book of Revelation. But now let's look for a moment at this royal tribute, which is so fascinating, just to give you an idea of the value of these things. And we see this was a kind of thing you did for a king. When Solomon went to visit when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, she came to Jerusalem with a great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. So the first thing is gold. But we all know about gold. But this has a spiritual significance. because it doesn't tarnish. It was used to cover so many of the things in the temple, all the implements, the tables and the altar in the holiest place, as well as the Holy of Holies, as well as the holy place leading up to the great opening with the curtain separating the priest from the presence of the living and true God. Why was it used? Because it's the glory of God as seen, especially in pure gold. It's there. It's eternal. It's immovable. It represents the splendor of light and of beauty at its best. And, of course, it's still prized when the stock market goes haywire. People run for gold. Frankincense was the pure incense of Boswellia sap. I have no idea what that is, but that's what it was. And it was prized, it was rare, it was expensive, and again, it was used in the temple. And remember, the incense burning there before the holiest place was the prayers of God's people rising up before Him and coming out of the redeeming power of the blood of the Lamb. And then finally, myrrh. It was a kind of gum resin, and here again, it was from the balsamodendron. That's a tree I've never encountered. And although there are many interesting things that are made from the saps of evergreens, this is interesting because evergreens, of course, are symbolic of eternal life. But this was used as a royal anointing oil and also for embalming the dead. And it was 7 times as expensive as gold. You imagine that? That myrrh was 7 times as expensive as gold. I don't know, what is it now? $1,300 an ounce? Well, multiply that by 7 and then by a number of ounces. We don't know how much of this was brought there, and you have a lot of money. But notice that it was for anointing oil, so it represented the health of for the living, and this was the king now who had come into the world to live for his people, but also for embalming the dead. The greatest thing that he will do is to die in the place of his people, to resist the temptations of the evil one, especially in the wilderness, and to die as a perfect Lamb of God, as a perfect sacrifice, as the only way to open that curtain into the holiest presence of God Almighty, the only way of reconciling sinners like us to a holy God. This way was accomplished. And so I believe that in some profound ways, especially as related to the temple worship and the nature of these gifts, we see the ministry of Messiah being acknowledged by these mysterious visitors from the East. And so, the baby wins. We all love those kinds of stories, don't we? When someone comes from poverty and they work their way up and have successful lives and hopefully do something useful with them, the prince and the pauper. And here, though, is a true story of someone who was indeed a prince, but came like a pauper. He came with nothing earthly to attract people to him. He came to win the ancient conflict and to outwit the devil, to outwit the dragon, to outwit the evil one, to fulfill all the promises of the old covenant, and to show the devil that as smart as he is, as crafty as he is no match for the King of Kings, for the matchless wisdom of God. And we look at that back actually in if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. And where is the wise, the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Okay, so these are all these educated people of which the temple in Jerusalem was filled. And yet it was these men from a far country who knew nothing of the Scriptures or of redemption, they came. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? how foolish this must have looked. Imagine if you were, let's say, a servant in the stable, and you see these people dressed, these men from the east, dressed in royal, expensive clothing with camels, which were very expensive. You know, they drove up in their Rolls Royces, and they came with these amazingly expensive gifts. Imagine what that would look like to a baby with two ordinary people, Mary and Joseph, a carpenter with well-worn hands, and lying in a manger. What that would have seemed like. Foolish. But the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisest wisdom of the world. Job learned this. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. People of God, there are many lessons in this story, and I hope you'll go back and think about it this afternoon and tomorrow. Maybe even read this passage and explain it at Christmas dinner on Tuesday. But the most important thing is that there are two humanities. There are two humanities. And the humanity that is now part of this new creation is us. And we are distributed all over the world. And I just read this astonishing statistic that something like over half the nations of the world are persecuting the governments, or people within the government, like in Nigeria, are persecuting Christians, are murdering them, are burning their churches. In Egypt, it's happening. And it's happening all over the world. They are in a humble condition. There are two humanities, and we are of the Christ child. And we must therefore remember that following in the pathway of his humiliation means that we are not going to see glory in this world. We are not trying to achieve glory in this world. We are not to try to imitate the world in our worship with the false idea that we're going to attract them. I've seen this happen over and over again. It doesn't attract true followers of the Christ child. It may attract a crowd, but it won't attract those who are willing to die for him who died for us. It won't attract that. And we put our hope in governments. Oh, come on. Read this story again. The last election depressed you? Well, it did me, because I'm a man. I'm a citizen of a country that I love. But how foolish, because we still live in a country where there is so little of what we see in this story. A wicked and a cruel king, and living under the aegis, really under, like slaves under Rome. And like slaves in Egypt, they wanted to go back to Egypt. That's always our tendency. And so this story reminds us that no, we should remember that Christ does his most amazing work under the wickedest governments and in the most difficult circumstances. He does it unseen to the world. We want the world to recognize us. Don't hold your breath. Don't try to impress the world, because they're not impressed by our believing in the invisible, true and living God. They're just not going to be impressed. And that's one of the reasons why trying to explain the star in natural terms and scientific terms, we're trying to make it believable. No, it's unbelievable unless we are given faith to believe that the true and living God has done what he has done in the scriptures that he has inspired. And so be willing then to follow the good shepherd in this world, and don't put stock in this world itself. We are attracted to it continuously, and it's only the gospel, it's only the humiliation of Christ, it's only the cross that keeps us humble as pilgrims of this child that was born in a manger, who lived and died and rose again. We should imitate the wise men. And we are, actually. Right now, as we are hearing the word of the King, the whole Bible is the word of Jesus Christ. As we are hearing the word of the King, we are worshiping and bringing adoration, if we do so in faith, that just like those wise men did. And as we bring our tithes and offerings, we are showing that our wealth is not our own, however meager it may be. It's not our own. Everything that we have is God's first, and we bring the first fruits to Him because we are intent on building His kingdom and on seeing the nations, like the kings here, like the wise men, the magi, being brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ.